We continue our series in the book of Daniel today, and then we're having a break next week, as you heard, for Father's Day. So that's a pretty important one, I reckon, don't you? Yeah? Yep. Being a dad. But can I say, fathers, we here in the Shire have everything, so you don't need any presents. All you need to do is bring the family, okay? So come to church with the family. That's what you want to ask your kids for, or dad for, parents. Great chance to come together, celebrate Father's Day together here at church, and an opportunity for us to bring along friends in the community that might be aware that Father's Day is special. That's why we do it. That's why we have the special day. It also helps us to look at what God's got to say to us on these important issues of things like fatherhood, His fatherhood and ours. And so next week's a great opportunity to bring people along and come together as families and the wider family to hear what God has to say on that important topic. We then pick up Daniel the week after. But with Daniel 7 this week, let me pray that God will speak to us through a very famous and important passage. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its that it's been recorded for us, not only for our information, but for our encouragement and to shape us to become more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to both understand it and to go from here living it out. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure if you've ever been to the David Jones store near Hyde Park in the city. It's a very classy store. They have the doorman with his fancy top hat, a guy playing the grand piano in the foyer, beautiful marble floors, soothing quiet music, calm and helpful assistance. But I had a friend that worked at this store over the Christmas holidays a few years back, and he worked in the storeroom, and he said that it completely changed his idea about this place. He said it was total chaos. Half-open box spilled all over the floor, staff running everywhere, nobody knew where anything was. What was happening out the front was a complete contrast to what was happening behind the scenes. Now, in some ways, that's similar to what we now see in the second half of the book of Daniel. Daniel is shown behind the scenes, but Daniel, well, he's living in the complete chaos. And when he looks behind the scenes, he sees something very different. This is the nature of a special style of writing in the Bible called apocalyptic literature. We find it in other books like the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It is pretty weird to read, as you well would have picked up as Lauren's reading it for us today. Full of beasts and funny looking creatures of half animal, half men, and all those kind of weird and wonderful characters. But behind the smaller details, we read of the big overarching themes that help us leave the world that we live in and transport us to a different world, where we see God in absolute control of everything. Now, that's important for us at different times, because the world we live in can sometimes be so very difficult, it can consume us. And to get a glimpse of what is actually going on in heaven, to pull open the curtains, if you like, and to see what God is actually doing in the heavenly realms, can give us great hope and strength to go on being faithful in this world. So as we come to Daniel 7, we find ourselves transported through Daniel's dreams and visions to a different world, to take a glimpse into the future. Before we have a look at this vision Daniel saw, let me just say a few words of what we do now that we come across this weird writing called apocalyptic literature. First thing we need to take in mind is that we need to get a feel for what is happening. We don't want to focus on all the minor details. It's the big picture that counts. And so when you get different beasts mentioned, how do those beasts make you feel? It's not so much which beast it is, but what is going on as you're reading this literature? How is it? Is it scaring you? Is it frightening you? You can see that response in Daniel, for example, to his dream. So get a kind of a big picture of what's going on here. Don't focus in on all the details. Secondly, numbers in apocalyptic literature are nearly always symbolic. So we know this from Revelation, for example, 666, the number 7. A whole bunch of numbers are used symbolically. So we just got to kind of keep that in mind and make sure we know that little bit of information. And thirdly, don't make strict identifications unless the text tells you to. One of the big mistakes that happens all the time with apocalyptic writing is people kind of look at this and go, aha, that's Germany in the World War II, or aha, that's the kingdom of such and such. And if the text doesn't tell you to go there, we've got to be very careful. Now today I'm going to make suggestions, but you're very free to just write those off because they're suggestions. Because the text doesn't actually tell us which kingdom's which that it's referred to here. And in fact, most often, you've got to think of it as a broader kingdom. These kingdoms encapsulate all kingdoms rather than specific kingdoms. So just a couple of little things to keep in mind as we come to this next part of Daniel, which is all this apocalyptic literature. Trust me, today it's a little tamer than where we're heading over the next few times. And so even though today seems a bit out there, it gets better. So that's chapters 8 to 12. It's all in this apocalyptic literature. So I hope that helps. Let's jump in. It's important to remember where we're up to and what we know of Daniel so far. Daniel, you would remember, has been deported to Babylon under the mighty reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. His homeland, Jerusalem, has now been destroyed. And he and some of his other friends have been invited into the royal palace of the king to be retrained to be in the king's service. In fact, Daniel himself remains in the palace through three kings and a changeover of kingdoms from the Babylonian kingdom to the kingdom of the Mede and Persians. Daniel knows that he and his fellow Israelites are only in this situation because of their disobedience to God. They've been punished for the way that they have treated God. God promised that this would happen. He warned over and over again it would happen. It's happened. They are now been thrown out of their homeland, the promised land. They are now in exile. Their new home, although in some senses life is not that bad, it still is in amongst the enemy, if you like. It's oppressive. There's enemies all about them. We saw it last week when the fellow satraps and administrators tried to betray Daniel to the king to have him killed. Life was, to say the least, not easy for Daniel and God's people. And the questions that's behind this book is always these. Where is God? Is he still in control? Has he abandoned his people? These are the very real questions these people have at this time. Of course, as we look at the first six chapters of Daniel, there's plenty of evidence of God at work in Babylon. God's people are saved from the fiery furnace. They're able to recite and interpret the dreams of the kings, and they remain unharmed when thrown to a pack of starving lions. God has shown that he is still very much in control and will continue to save his people and humble the pride and folly of the great kings of the world. But God's got more to say. And so we need to take a step back in time as Daniel writes down some of the dreams and visions that God has given him, the first of which happens during the reign of King Belshazzar, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, the second to third, depends how you see it, king of Babylon. Do you remember him? Chapter 5. He's that nasty piece of work that mocks God, uses the gold goblets from the Jerusalem temple to get drunk on the eve of losing the kingdom. That's what we saw in chapter 5. Well, we read here in chapter 1 of verse 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, that happened about the 10th year of Belshazzar, but in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. Well, what did he see in these dreams? And what did these visions mean? And do they have something to teach us today? Well, let's look at the content of the vision. The vision begins with a picture of the sea in great turmoil and great disorder. A picture of a violent storm. Now, that's a very common picture to see and understand. In fact, it's the very picture of the world before creation. The world was created out of this great chaos in Genesis 1, so God's people would see that whole reality in the beginning. Except out of that came order, out of this comes disorder. We read, out of this disorder, four beasts, each different from one another, come out of the sea. So what are these beasts? Well, the good thing about this passage is that we get to cheat by jumping across to verse 17, and we see that the four beasts are the four great kings or kingdoms that will rise from the earth. So we kind of got a little bit of an insight into what these beasts are. So what did he see? Well, the first of these kingdoms is symbolized by a beast that is described as a lion with the wings of an eagle and stands on its back legs like a man and given the heart of a man. This beast is mighty, represented by the great king of the animals, the lion, and the mighty king of the birds, the eagle. Although, as I said before, we've got to be careful in identifying who this beast might be. It's pretty likely, given the context, that this beast is nobody other than King Nebuchadnezzar, the king that actually took on the world as it was known and brought the kingdom of Babylon as the major kingdom of its time. He was the mightiest king, the king of kings. The second beast Daniel saw was not so much mighty, but violent and bloodthirsty. It looked like a bear and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. The third, more powerful and sleek. It had the body of a leopard and the wings of a bird with four heads. The fourth, we're told, terrified Daniel. I don't know about the third one, but the fourth one terrified Daniel. It was different to the rest and had large iron teeth and trampled and devoured everything that stood in its way. It has 10 horns, with one smaller horn growing up and uprooting three, and which had the eyes and mouth of a man and spoke boastfully. As we saw in verse 17, these four beasts, they represent four kings or kingdoms, each progressively worse than the next. Now, it's possible to try and work out which beast belongs to which kingdom that happens in the history, as I said before, but most commentators do that. But we need to be careful. It's likely that the first beast is, as I said, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The second could be the kingdom of the Medes, much more bloodthirsty race. The third, the Persians, who cleverly align with the Medes to form a dual kingdom. The fourth, the kingdom of Greece. But who knows whether that's right? That could be right. We don't know. It's not told. In fact, like we saw back in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue, very much similar to this dream that Daniel's had, I suspect that the four beasts are representing four generic kingdoms or four different types of kingdoms that represent all the kingdoms of the world. In that one Nebuchadnezzar had, he is identified as the head of gold. So he is identified as one of them. But the rest of them are just kind of more generic kingdoms. The kingdoms we come across right through history where man rules, not necessarily though, under God. As Daniel was trying to understand what these beasts are all about, he suddenly sees a throne being set in its place. We read from verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His thrones was a flaming fire and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Well, we're told that the Ancient of Days takes his seat. The court is now in session, the books have opened, and the trial is about to begin. The fourth beast that seemed to reign with terror is now destroyed and thrown into a blazing fire. The horn that boasted is silenced, and all this seems to happen without any effort. The Ancient of Days destroys the beast, he throws him into the fire. Of course, there's little doubt as to who this Ancient of Days is. Is, of course, God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But then a human figure approaches the throne, we're told. Who's this? Verse 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Daniel sees this amazing courtroom. The judgments come. This one, like a son of man, turns up, given all authority and power. Everyone worships him. His kingdom lasts forever. Well, who is this? Who is this son of man? Now, before we rush to the New Testament, which I know you all just did, we need to actually see that the answer is given to us here in Daniel 7. And it may not be what you expected. In verse 18 we read, "But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. You see, the one like a son of man is actually the holy people of the Most High. It is to God's faithful people, those who stand firm and rely on him, that he is going to give the kingdom and the rule and let them rule with an everlasting rule. That is, it's you and me. If we're followers of Jesus, if we are faithful to God. Now that's amazing. What an amazing privilege. We will be restored to be who we were created to be. The ones who will rule God's good creation and subdue it. But hang on a second. If this human figure represents us, then what about Jesus? That's who you were thinking about, wasn't it? The one like a son of man? Because let's face it, we know Jesus himself speaks of himself as this Daniel 7 son of man figure. In Mark 13, we read Jesus saying, "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Jesus identifies himself with the one like the Son of Man here in chapter 7 of Daniel. Jesus is the one who will rule and who in the end all creation will worship. So how can it be both Jesus and the holy people of God? Well, the answer, of course, is that the only way we can be the holy people of God is by faith in Jesus. It's our union with him by the sheer grace and mercy of God that we stand with him to rule his creation. None of us, of course, deserve that honour. None of us can earn it. We're invited into this great work through what Jesus has done in our place. What we have here in this passage is incredible news. Behind the curtains of this life, with all of its oppression and persecution and suffering and difficulty, is the sure and certain plans of God for his creation. There will be a time when the human nations of this world that lead in rebellion to God will be put to death, will be put to stop. And it will be difficult, and in these times, it will be difficult for the holy people of God to stand firm. Suffering and difficulty, it's to be expected, even for the peaceful Australia that we live here amongst. You know, I was horrified on Friday. I know a lot happened in Australian politics on Friday, and there was a lot written in response to what happened on Friday. But one of the things that I noticed here in the Shire, through social media, was the response to the faith of Scott Morrison, our new Prime Minister. Wasn't necessary stuff written about Scott Morrison, but about the Christian faith and the fact that he is the first Pentecostal Prime Minister of Australia. It was awful to read. The language used by members of our community here in the Sutherland Shire that actually used this thing, and the stuff they had to say about Scott and his faith were just awful. And in fact, I had to stop reading. It was actually really starting to impact my head. Now, I don't know what you think about Scott Morrison and his policies and his actions. In the end, he's going to have to be accountable to that before us, the Australian people, if he's going to go on and lead us. But the Christian faith today is not what it was some years ago. Some years ago, you could be a Christian and that's your choice. May not be my choice, but that's okay. Not today. No, if you're Christian, you're evil. You're anti what we are on about here in the Shire. You're anti on what we are about here in life. your what you believe about sexual ethics, things like that, that can't be tolerated. And so today, the Christian faith, you want to stand up for your Christian faith, it's getting harder and it's getting harder. You want to talk about your Christian faith in the schools, they want you out. You want to talk about your Christian faith in the workplace, they want to shut it down. This is the world we live in today, friends. This is in the Sutherland Shire, God's country, as it was once called. It is getting hard to be able to be faithful and to be able to stand up to what is in our place today. And this is peaceful Australia. We've heard in the prayers from Mao about those people that can't even stand up for their faith in a community, can't gather for church because it's illegal. That's happening today. More people are martyred today for their Christian faith than in any other century before. We live in a very, very anti-Christian, anti-God world, and that's the kingdoms that have come and in different ways, but even in our little safe place here, it's getting harder and harder. But friends, there will be a time when God will judge the world with righteousness through the man that he has appointed, the Lord Jesus. And when this happens, no nations, no peoples, nobody will be able to stand against him. As Christians, we live in a world where we may look weak and at even times defeated. We may be ridiculed for what we believe. We may be thought of as stupid and pathetic. But we are the ones that have been shown behind the scenes. The things that look powerful and impressive today are going to be wiped away. All authority and power has been given to Jesus. We belong to the kingdom that will never be overthrown. We belong to a king who will rule forever. There is nothing that we need to fear in this world, and we should live like that. Not ashamed of what we believe, not embarrassed to be a Christian, not intimidated by those who think that we're weak. It's surprising then that Daniel doesn't finish this chapter confidently in the face of what he's just seen. In verse 28 he says this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale, but I kept this matter to myself. He's just seen God in complete control. He experiences the oppression of those around him, but he knows that God in the end is going to be the victor, that God in the end will bring about an end to all the tyranny that he's under. Why is he so troubled? Of course, he's 500 to 600 years before the coming of Jesus, so he doesn't have the benefit we have of hindsight to see that the battle's won at the cross, to see that Jesus actually wins that battle. But even so, it's clear in the end that God will triumph. And he and those others that remain faithful to him will in the end be vindicated. So why? Why be so downcast? Why be so worried? Well, what has Daniel just seen? He has seen God as judge. Yes, that's wonderful if you're on the right side of that judgment, but not everybody's going to be on the right side of that judgment. If you take a poll of the Aussies living around us here in the Shire and ask them what they thought about a few different things, I think the majority would say that they believe in God. Most would say they believe in heaven. I mean, that's good to think about, isn't it? There's something on better beyond this life. Not quite as many would say they believe in hell. It's not a very good thing to believe in. But if you ask people if they believe that one day they will face God's judgment for the way they have lived their lives and the way they've treated God, I don't think many would be comfortable with that idea. But that's exactly what we see in this passage. There will be a day when God's righteous judgment will be delivered, and every person who has not given their lives back to God through Jesus will be judged and thrown into the fire, as this says. No wonder Daniel went pale. The question is, does it make us go pale too? As we think of those friends, family, neighbours, our children, what may happen to them? Friends, of course, it's not too late to share this news with them. But one day, it will be. Understanding Daniel 7 and the vision that God graciously gave Daniel is both bitter and sweet, isn't it, as you look at this chapter? This chapter in the Bible is one of the most important chapters. In some ways, it kind of captures the whole of the Bible, a bit like we saw last night if you were here with John 3:16. It captures the whole because it plans the whole picture of God. It shows his incredible salvation, the privilege it gives those of us who put our faith in him. But it also shows that God is the righteous judge and will judge those who do not turn back to him, who do not trust him, who do not give their lives to him. So we need to take it seriously, friends. It's that part of the Bible we may like to sweep away. You know, talk about God's love. Keep this bit a bit quiet. But it's reality. It's a wonderful reality because God's in control. But we need to be praying that God has patience as well, don't we? That gives us the time to be able to share the faith that we have in Jesus with others around us so that they too can be saved by this wonderful Saviour. So let's pray that that God will help this passage, resonate with us and help us to see the wonderful salvation we have in Jesus, the Son of Man that has come with all authority, that we'd worship him, but also to give us that love for others, that they may not fall under the judgment that Daniel sees as he opens up heaven and has a look at what is truly happening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that the vast majority of us here this morning would stand as followers of the Lord Jesus and have that confidence that you have won the victory and that we are part of a kingdom that will not fade, that will not be destroyed, and that we follow the King who will be King forever. Father, that is wonderful privilege, and it's nothing that we've done or earned. It's all done by you, and we thank you. But Father, this passage also helps us to see that there is a judgment, and that some that we love may be on the wrong side of that judgment. So Father, please, we pray, inspire in us the confidence to keep standing up as your people, even in a society that's turning against your people. Father, we pray that we'd be confident to do that because we know the future, and that nothing can take that future from us, and help us to have opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with others so that they may not be on the wrong side of this judgment to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.